I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. No, you're not in the wrong service, even though most of you probably already gone to 2 Peter. We're going to take a break. We're going to let Peter rest for a week, and we're going to listen to Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll begin reading at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. Sometimes the sacrament of baptism has been referred to as a bath, while the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is referred to as a meal. And so we take a bath as we start our Christian journey as a new person, but we continually need nourishment. And so we come back to this sacrament again and again to gain strength for the journey. This keeps everything in perspective. Jesus shared with Paul what Paul shared with us, and there are three purposes for what we're doing. First of all, it reminds us of what happened in the past at the cross. Secondly, it reminds us of where we are in the present, that is, our connection with the church, the body of Christ. And thirdly, it reminds us of the future, the hope of Christ's return. Let me just elaborate on each of those. It is important that we remember what has happened. Our faith is based on a historic event. And so we sung that song, "Lest I Forget Gethsemane, Lead Me to Calvary." Jesus knows how easily we forget. After all, Jesus was the master teacher. And teachers are aware that a student will retain about 10 to 20% of what they hear. Teachers also know that if visual aids are employed, the student will retain about 50% of what they hear and see. But if you can involve all of the senses in the learning process, the student is expected to retain up to 90% of what they've been taught. It's no accident that the Lord's Supper is a dramatic reenactment of his death. And if you consider it, it incorporates all five of the senses. Normally, church is an auditory experience. Normally, we come to hear. But not only do we hear and see, but we also touch and smell and taste. And it's no accident that something this simple then becomes that profound. The props indeed are very simple, but the significance is very profound. And verse 25 says that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. Now, I'm fascinated that the word proclaim actually means to declare, to herald, or to preach. And it is in eight other passages of the New Testament translated to preach. Now, you may say, "But I'm not a preacher." But do you realize that this morning, the entire congregation is preaching, the entire congregation is proclaiming the Lord's death? That's not a stretch, because in verse 16 it says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim." This is a very interesting situation. Normally I am the preacher, but today we are proclaiming corporately the Lord's death. And so that's our message. This is a confession of our faith. And we are confessing that at a point in time, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, took upon himself a human body and entered this world. He became our substitute. He bore the penalty for our sin in his own body. He shed his own precious blood to redeem us, to justify us, and to seal the new covenant with us. And so, let us never forget, in the words of another song that we've already sung, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our faith is based in the past, in a historic event. But the Lord's Supper also reminds us of our connection with each other. Our common faith in his death and burial and resurrection and ascension and session make us one. It really doesn't matter the denomination or our nationality. It does not matter our race or the language that is spoken anywhere in the world where the bread is broken and the cup is shared as an act of obedient faith. There you see the church. Back in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul is teaching us, is not the cup of thanksgiving, by the way, that's Eucharist. If you've heard the word Eucharist, that's the Greek word for giving thanks. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we partake of that one loaf. That means that there's really one universal church. Or to employ the words of the Apostles' Creed, there's one holy Catholic church. And wherever the bread is broken and the cup is shared, we are participating. You see, how can I participate in an event that happened 2,000 years ago? Well, we cannot go back in time 2,000 years, but by faith, we participate with one another. You believe, and I believe, and so we participate as the body of Christ. The incarnation, when Jesus took upon himself a human body, the incarnation made possible his passion. You realize it would be impossible for a spirit to suffer. Jesus had to have a physical body in order to suffer. And if I can say it like this, his incarnation made possible his passion, which makes possible our incorporation. We're a part of that body. To say it in words that have often been used before, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And when we kneel, when you kneel and I kneel, and people all over the world kneel in faith, that means there's a solidarity. You know, government quotas, civil rights legislation, forced integration has not produced unity within our society. As a nation, we're more divided than ever. But this is what brings us together, and this common faith transcends all age barriers, all racial barriers, all income inequalities, all gender barriers, all educational barriers. I have preached and worshiped with many congregations in which I was the only white face present. You say, how does that feel? I felt like I was at home with family. That's the way you're supposed to feel when you have that common faith. At the close of the Civil War, communion was being served one Sunday at St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Richmond, Virginia. Just as a reminder, Richmond was the capital of the old Confederacy, and Robert E. Lee was one of the members of this august congregation. The blacks were seated in the back of the congregation, and customarily the white members were the first to receive communion. But when the invitation to the Lord's table was given on that particular Sunday morning, a black man from the back stepped out and made his way to the altar. immediately the whole congregation froze, and no one knew what to do next. No one came forward. Some were shocked, some were angry, some were confused. But then Robert E. Lee stood up and came and knelt at the altar next to his black brother. And it was as though the whole congregation remembered that our faith supersedes any differences that we have. And almost en masse, the entire congregation stood and joined the two at the altar. See, our spiritual unity in Christ supersedes all artificial distinctions. And so we are in solidarity. We're not the whole body of Christ. We're just a little part of something that is worldwide. And what I think is so significant, if we could be transported to other cultures, to other continents, and were to be dropped into a church service this morning, do you realize it's very possible you wouldn't know a word that was being said? I have sat through entire services where I did not know a word that was being said. But one thing that breaks down all linguistic barriers is when they break the bread and when they pass the cup. You see, that transcends the spoken word. And you realize in a moment like that, that what I do not understand is not as important as what I affirm. And that's the beautiful thing, is that we may not understand each other, but we both believe in the same Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord's Supper finally reminds us of the hope of Christ's return. The suffering of Christ on the cross is not in vain. There's a sense of triumph in the Lord's Supper. This is almost an in-your-face act against Satan. Satan would tell us, Satan would want us to believe that Christ died in vain and that the church has failed. But every time the church observes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and celebrates his broken body and his shed blood, once again Satan is reminded that he was defeated at the cross. One of the happiest memories of my ministry was back when we were entering into the third millennium. It was December 31st, the year 2000, as we were closing the second millennium, entering into the third. It fell my lot to lead a citywide communion service in Beckley, West Virginia. And it was at the stroke of midnight when Christians from every major denomination across our city were together in one place on their knees receiving the Lord's Supper in unity. There were probably at least 20 pastors from that many different denominations that were involved in distributing the elements. I'll never have the privilege to celebrate that kind of an event again. But I also had the privilege in June of 2002 to officiate over an international communion service with participants from 20 states and 3 foreign countries. And the theme of that service, and as a matter of fact, there was brand new music written for that event, and our theme was, there's still room at the table. See, that puts it in perspective. One day, the entire church, comprised of every race, every language, every nation, and in every period of history, one day, the entire church, with no one absent, with no one sick, or no one out of town, the entire body of Christ will be seated at one table, and Jesus Christ himself will officiate. Now, when he instituted this sacrament in the upper room, there were only 11 men present. But in the upper room, Jesus says to those who were present, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And in the words I opened our service with this morning, Jesus tells us that on that day, they will come from the north and the south and the east and the west. and we will sit at his table, and we will sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and by implication, all those who have followed on from that time until now. We will sit together and eat that meal. And so every observance of the Lord's Supper is done in anticipation of that great event. See, we're still on the journey. And sometimes we grow weary from the trip, don't we? And sometimes we hardly think we have enough strength to make it from one week to the next. But this is simply an appetizer to hold us on until the main meal. And someday, by God's grace, we'll be there. This simply is a dress rehearsal. This reminds us of our destination. It's a beautiful story about missionaries named Robert and Mary Moffat, fairly well known in missions history. But the year was 1816. They had gone to Africa. They had served for 45 years total in Africa. But get this, they didn't see their first convert until 10 years after they began. During that time, the directors of the mission organization questioned the wisdom of supporting and keeping them in Africa. And it was during that time frame that someone back in England wrote Mary Moffat a letter and asked her what she would like to receive as a gift. She replied, "Send communion service." That is, the utensils that are used for communion. For she said, "They will surely be needed." Now, that was a statement of faith because they hadn't gotten their first convert yet. See, many of those early missionaries to Africa never dreamed back in the 1800s that the greatest awakening and the greatest conversion to Christ in the history of the church would come to Africa in the 20th century. Many of them labored faith. The first wave of missionaries to Africa were nearly all martyrs due to malaria. But by 1900, there were a total of 10 million Christians all across the African continent. 10 million may sound a lot, like a lot, but you have to realize the total population is a very, very small number. But let's fast forward 100 years. By the year 2000, the number of Christians on the African continent had grown to 260 million. The church in Africa today is growing at a rate of 8.4 million annually. And someday we'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll sit down with every saint and every martyr. We'll sit down with those who are renowned and those who are unknown. And we'll sit down with every African brother and sister. There'll be no cultural barriers or racial barriers or political barriers or linguistic barriers. There will be no limit of time. There'll be no limitation of space. Then the church militant will join the church triumphant, and every redeemed soul from Adam's race will be present. Now, the important thing I have to ask you is, will you be there? The important question I have to ask myself, will I be there? Do you know how it feels to miss a family reunion? You feel like there's a hole in your heart. But I tell you, I won't miss this for the world. And if any of us do miss it, the reason we will miss it is because we indeed do love the world more than we love Christ. Paul wrote of Demas, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And so, this is a reminder of what really does matter. And what really does matter is that someday, the whole family is going to be there. And I want to be there too, don't you? And so I invite you to the Lord's table, and as you come, one of the things you're doing is confirming your reservations. Really, That's a part of what you're doing. You're coming forward and saying, Lord, set a place for me. I'm going to be there by your grace. A second reason we come is to renew our commitment. And a third reason we come is to gain fresh strength for the journey that remains. None of us are home yet, and the road to heaven is not always paved. The road to heaven has a lot of holes in it. The road to heaven has a lot of bumps and a lot of curves and sometimes a lot of detours. And sometimes we don't feel like we can go another mile. But this is a time when we kind of get our perspective, maybe get our tank filled up again and say, I'm going to press forward. And so if you are unsaved, if you're backslidden, or maybe just confused, what I'm saying is there's still room at the table for you. I don't think I'm saying too much to say that your place has already been set at the table. I mean, if the standards were so high, if the ticket was so expensive, if God wanted to keep some of us out, it wouldn't be hard for him to do. He's not trying to weed all of the people like you and I out. He's got a place set for us. He simply asks us to confess our sin and then to confess our faith in him. And in doing that, we're confirming that yes, by his grace, we intend to be there. And so here's the invitation. You who are walking in fellowship with God, that's one category of people, or you who do truly and earnestly repent of your sin. Maybe you haven't been walking very close, but maybe you've decided to get back on the straight and narrow. Maybe you've decided to get your act together. Maybe you've decided this is what really counts, and you intend to lead a new life. For those of us who have been trying and sometimes failing, and for some who haven't been really trying, the call to both of us is draw near by faith. Meet Jesus at his table. And so I'll turn the service at this time to the ushers, and they will direct the first group to come to the Lord's table, and then we will consecrate the elements and distribute those. And I'll just ask you to stand, and those who are closest to the front, you can come forward